All right, Luke chapter 23. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in this chapter is crucified on the cross. And we could read the whole thing, but I want to just pick up down in verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands, I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So Jesus Christ didn't faint, he died. But he rose again from the dead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come to you this morning and ask you to breathe new life into this passage and some others, just from a different perspective. And I pray that you might be a blessing this morning as far as direction is concerned and instruction for both new Christians and saved Christians alike. And, Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, you all know that this is probably... If there is a deathbed conversion in the Bible, this is pretty much it. I have some other things to say about that a little bit later. But among other things, you know, not only did this thief get the promise of paradise just as he was about to die, but it's also true that there was something that he was saved from besides just his sins. He was saved from a life of total waste. And it ought to be a serious thing for us to contemplate how a man, a woman, can live, in some cases, 70, 80, 90 years, and never for one moment of their lives be in the will of God. Never one moment of their lives does anything count for God or for Christ. They can spend their entire lives with all the tears, all the sorrows, all the successes, and in the end they wind up dying and going to hell and none of it counting for anything. One thing that this thief, as far as the last moment, last breath type conversion is concerned, among the glories of that is that his conversion changed his life so that his life was not totally wasted, which it had been up to that point. If there's one thing to do, you need to make the right decision about this thing, right? That means that salvation is pretty wonderful because while I got saved young, I know how badly I messed up after I was saved for a few years, and I know that it was I was more than on a course for basically wasting my life. Most folks here have some memory of what the old life was like. Some got saved at 10 or 20 or 30, maybe later. And the later you get, the more this seems to reverberate through your minds and hearts. I hope that if you live to be 40 years old before you got saved, you are deeply in a rut for a long time. You may have had more than one marriage. A lot of kids may have been produced, a lot of mess-ups, a lot of sin, a lot of drunkenness, a lot of other things that we could go through and name. And all those things wind up equaling a totally lost life, and then you die and go to hell. What a terrible thing. You have famous inventors and famous generals and famous presidents and so on and so forth who achieve great and magnificent things in their lives. They've won great battles. They've invented wonderful things. They made a lot of money. They did this, they did that, and so on and so forth. Live to be 75 years old, and no matter how much good is done, and for that matter, how much wickedness is done, they die and go to hell. And their lives count for absolutely nothing. The Bible testifies that hell is a place where eventually It's just worms. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, just a pile of maggots crawling around in agony. And it's not a pleasant thought. But this guy is saved from that. And I'm glad that I've been saved from that. I got saved from my sins. I also got saved from condemnation, from damnation, from hell. I got saved from mistakes that I had made. I was saved from a final catastrophic judgment. Right? I was saved from me. Now that I am saved, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now that I'm saved, the devil, although he's much wiser, much more experienced, much more powerful than I, will not in the end prevail over me. No matter what else is the case, while this world is a wicked place, it is a deceitful place, it represents a threat to every soul sitting here today. Yet if you're saved, in the end, it will not prevail over you. Right? And your flesh is even a much closer enemy. Because all that's wrong in this world is wrong in you. It dwells in these members. Whatever else is the case, however much my flesh can get me in trouble, in the end, my flesh will not prevail in eternity. And for that, I'm grateful. It's good to be saved. This guy shows up in paradise the day he dies. He's never done anything but wrong his entire life until he makes the right decision for Jesus Christ and for asking the Lord if he would remember me when he came to his kingdom. And Jesus Christ said, yeah, I'll remember you when I come to my kingdom. And that day he showed up in paradise. That's really the only thing right he ever did. But we'll see him one day in heaven. Amen? Now, I say all that to say that there's some things I'd like to present this, today. If you're a newborn Christian, if you're a young Christian, it's easy to get saved after you go through the mental exercise of just having to repent and change your mind about some things and believe. But it's easy to get saved, and many of us have done it at some level or another, and then the rest of the details of life kind of absorb everything. After a while, you lose your enthusiasm. You don't grow as you should. You're not discipled as you should. Maybe you don't get the right instruction. But gradually, the flesh wins some battles, the world wins some battles, and before it's all over, if you're not careful, as a saved person, you're just living life like everybody else, basically, that's lost. And that's kind of a tragedy, because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's kind of sad to waste that and allow the world to regain a foothold and the flesh to, you know, win a victory that upends your Christian life. It's sad that can be the case. This morning, I'd like to look at some new converts. Here you have in Luke chapter 23 a new convert. Now, those of you that are Bible-wise know that there's dispensational issues here and the Spirit's not been given, all those things. But nevertheless, this thief was converted and wound up in paradise that day. And so I'll count him as a Christian convert, although there's some, you know, doctrinal stipulations there. But we understand what we're talking about here. I'm talking about new converts, and I'd like to kind of take a look at the new converts' lives. There's multiple of them from about 10,000 feet. And rather than get down in the grimy details of hot water heaters busting and transmissions going out and paying taxes and voting and being consumed with issues down here and having to put up with, you know, prodigal sons and all the things that happen in this life that challenge Christians as well as lost folks, I'd like you to just back off and take a 10,000 foot view altitude of their lives and kind of draw a handful of takeaways from it. So this is called takeaways from newborn babes. And most of these folks will be newborn babes in Christ, and we're drawing lessons from their lives. And as far as a newborn babe this in Christ, this should be a good thing. But it's also an important touchstone for those of us old-timers. I've been saved for 52 years now. And once in a while, going back and just kind of viewing things from 10,000 feet is a really good thing, a really good way to keep the landmarks in view. Amen? So, I take you to Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where this repentant thief asks the Lord to remember him when he comes to his kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, like I said before, for this thief, he's as close to a true deathbed conversion, I guess, as there exists in the Bible. Technically, it's not a deathbed conversion. We always think of a deathbed conversion as with the last breath, no matter how messed up somebody's had their lives, no matter how deep in sin they are, with basically their last breath, they receive Christ as their Savior, and from a disaster of a life, they go right to heaven and live happily ever after, right? Eternally. Okay? That's a little bit that way, but the thief's case is not quite that way. It says, today, verse 43, shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that comes as close to an immediate advancement to heaven as exists in the Bible. And yet, there's still some things to consider. For instance, if you'll notice down in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour. Jesus Christ was crucified in the third hour of the day. Now, Jewish time, third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? So the sixth hour of the day is 12 o'clock. And there was darkness, verse 44, over all the earth until the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the sun was darkened, and we know that was true. We know that the sun went dark as Jesus Christ was in his dying throes. It says, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And when Christ had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." We know that Christ died roughly, give or take a few minutes, around the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, Jesus Christ died before this thief died. We know that because Christ died first. He had received more brutal treatment than anybody else, basically largely bled out and then was weaker on the cross than the other two guys. And so we know from John chapter 19 that after Christ had died, the Jews became concerned that it was getting dark. Christ died at 3, so another couple of hours at least. It's starting to get dark now, and it's illegal for those folks to stay on the cross all night in the Jewish economy. And so the soldiers come by in John chapter 19 and break the legs of those final two thieves. They didn't break Christ's legs because he was already gone, right? So what I'm pointing to here is sometime before 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the thief says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Then Christ died the third hour, or the sixth hour. And while everybody was dead by later on, this thief died as much as a couple of hours or 2.5 hours after Christ died. And that by having his legs broken so he could not push himself up to get a breath anymore. It's not pretty, right? And what I want you to just realize with that is that the thief was not truly a deathbed conversion. He still had another couple of 2 or 3 hours to really suffer even worse than he suffered before. And I say that to say that whatever else can be said about this horrible suffering is that at least for him, the mortal issue was settled. No matter what else, it's impossible to know what went all through his mind. We don't know if they exchanged more information on the cross or not. It's impossible to know what went through his mind as he progressed through the day. The man in the middle, Christ, died. He's still alive. He's still with the other guy on the other side, is still suffering. They come and break their legs. I don't know how long it takes for a weak man to die with broken legs, can't push himself up on a cross anymore. But it was an agonizing death. It was not like, boy, he believed on Christ and bam, oh, he got out of here. He still suffered. My point is simply that for him, you can say at least the mortal issue was settled. That is, no matter what else he had to go through in that next two and a half hours of his life, the last dregs of life, the last breaths that he breathed, no matter how horrible, no matter how agonizing, at least he died and went to heaven. Right? So I want to say that's something for us, because it would be nice, in a way, if when you got saved, you just got an immediate graduation. Right? I mean, I love my family, I love my wife, my kids, and I love y'all even a little bit. And all that's really good, but still it'd be nice to get saved and be instantly transfigured and go to heaven, right? But it doesn't happen that way much. Occasionally you hear of someone with a last breath on a deathbed somewhere with enough of their senses about them to receive Christ as their Savior and then conk off and die. And so they lived their entire lives badly, wasted their lives, but still went to heaven. I remind you, the thief did still suffer a couple of hours, a couple of agonizing, torturous, horrible hours, and then died and went to heaven. Well, for him, however bad it got after he believed on Christ and he got received this promise, the mortal issue at least was settled. Now, you know, when you stop and think about that, it points out the fact that a lot of us, like me, I get saved at 10 years old, waste the next 10 or 12 years of my Christian life, and have made a pretty good redemption of it, you know, since I got right with the Lord at, you know, in college. But a lot of folks, get saved, and then they do a lot of nothing and wind up basically in much the same mess, just in mortal life, as they would have gotten in a mess if they hadn't even gotten saved. You say, is that possible? That's more than possible. It's pretty common. In that case, you can say, when they die, at least they're saved. Now, usually when you say, at least somebody didn't suffer, or at least this happened, or at least this happened, you're saying at the very least, they have that. Now, I just want to say this. For us, when we say, at least he was saved, that's still a pretty wonderful thing. You know, that's the furthest thing from being like, you know, the last prize. You still have eternal life. You still get to go to heaven. You still get to live forever with God, right? I mean, it's still a pretty wonderful thing. Listen, you need to realize in this life, no matter what else you go through, one of the big takeaways from this guy freshly getting saved was that at least after 2.5 hours of torture, at least he died and went to heaven. At least the mortal issue was settled. At least he had eternal life. Now I want to say this. It's worth remembering that whatever life throws at you, no matter how much you do suffer, no matter how many tears you do cry, no matter how sick you get, no matter how many disappointments you suffer at the hands of other Christians or non-Christians, if you're sued in court, spend the rest of your life in prison, at least if you've received Christ, at least the mortal issue is taken care of. It's a pretty wonderful thing. I don't know about you, but my life has not been, you know, one big curse. It's not been one big veil of tears. I've had lots of joy. I've had lots of things happen wonderful in my life. We've gotten, you know, cars, and I've had my wife. I've been married to a woman that loves me. Don't tell her she's back there. I think she loves me. Anyway, she stuck with me. I've had kids, and our kids are all serving the Lord. They were all around us here except for Seth and Kaylin this last week. And it's just, I was thinking afterward, you know, it's pretty cool to get your grown kids together, and all of them are serving God in church. That's a pretty wonderful thing. God's been good to me. And yet, with all the tears and all the things that happen in life, there's something that you should be able to carry away from this lesson of this thief on the cross. No matter how bad it gets, at least the mortal issue is settled. At least when you pass from this life, you actually go to heaven and have eternal life. And when you say, at least, it's like, stop and think about what you're saying. Because, I mean, it's still a pretty wonderful thing. Now, there's another lesson I'd have you to point out to you. Look in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to just look at the lives of some folks that you can find easily enough in your Bibles. And you know who these guys all are, but I wonder if you've ever looked at their lives and just kind of thought about, if there was one takeaway from their lives, what would you take away from their lives? That is, their lives just as they've gotten saved. Look in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, this is a guy named the Ethiopian eunuch that gets saved. In Acts chapter 8 and down in verse, I'm in John, that's the reason that doesn't look right. Acts chapter 8 and verse 34. Philip has been called away from a revival to go out into the desert and find this guy. And Lord says, I just want you to talk to this guy, basically. And verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? He's reading Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, in the passage he was reading, Isaiah 53, was prophesying of Jesus Christ. Is he, whom speaketh the prophet this? Verse 34, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, here's a brand new Christian. Philip crawls up in his chariot beside him, explains a passage of Scripture to him. The guy receives Christ on the spot, and he's a brand new Christian, right? One of the first things out of his mouth is verse 36. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, let me just say doctrinally that this establishes, folks, that somebody is supposed to be saved before they're baptized. Because Philip's answer was, if thou believest with all thine heart, you can get baptized. It establishes, first of all, that baptism is a dunking, okay? He didn't go down to the river and sprinkle water on him. He took him to the river and dunked him, right? Secondly, he had to believe on Jesus Christ first. So a proper baptism is an immersion. A proper baptism doesn't save anybody. The baptism is received because somebody has already believed and received Christ as their Savior. Okay, that all said, the greater issue here is that this newborn babe in Christ immediately realized that he had need to take the next step. Now, I just want to say that in modern Christianity, there may be some folks that get saved. A lot of folks do, I suppose. There are also a lot of folks that say they do, and if they did, they never take the next step. And this guy immediately knew, and there's no indication that Philip preached to him baptism. He just said, here's a river, here's a lot of water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, nothing, Philip says, as long as you've believed with all your heart. I'm not preaching on baptism this morning. I'm preaching on making sure that you realize that you're supposed to take the next step. Because a lot of folks don't take the next step. You know what? If you're a newborn Christian, and for that matter, for an older Christian, somebody even as old as me, one thing that's worthwhile is to look back once in a while and realize that my life in Christ since my conversion should have been this sequence of next steps. Because I tell you this, once you get saved, okay, you need to get baptized, but once you get baptized, there's some other things that follow. What you need to realize is that you have achieved salvation in Christ, but you still have a lot of life to live here. There are victories you're supposed to win here. You need to realize that you need to take the next step. And there's a preacher that preached a relatively famous sermon. I don't know who all knows it, who hasn't, but I listened to it a few times and it was really good. He said the key to the Christian life is doing the next thing. So when everything falls apart and things are as bad as it seems that they can get, what you have to do is get up in the morning and do the next thing. And that's the only way that you can stay on track. And it's a good way to think about the Christian life as staying on track. You need to do the next thing. You need to do take the next step the Lord wants you to make. You should get baptized. You should get in church. You should take communion once in a while. You should go pass out tracts. Everybody here is probably hung up in some area of their life where you should have taken the next step by now. And it'll probably be somebody that's been saved for a while and you just kind of settled on your lees and decided not to go further. I just dare say that one of the critical and monumental decisions everybody here faces after you get saved, whether you're 6 years old or 96 years old, is whether you will do the next thing God's way. Right? Because really that's what it's all about. What is that called? It's called growing in Christ. And so often it is that folks just kind of founder there and don't move any further. That's what was wrong with me. I got saved at 10, was never discipled. I didn't know any Bible. Nobody ever set me down. I'm not blaming them. I'm blaming me. They never set me down to walk me through a discipleship course where I knew certain things were true and I knew if I was eternally secure, I knew where some verses were, I was taken through promises. I didn't grow. When I was 20 years old, I was still in diapers even though I had been saved for 10 years. The simple fact is, ladies and gentlemen, you need to realize that you need to take the next step. If you're a new Christian, there are next steps to take. If you're in church this morning, wonderful. And if you're listening to preaching this morning, wonderful. But nevertheless, there are things that need to be done. And this guy shows you that a newborn babe in Christ needs to move on. After this, you'll see a little bit later in the passage that after Philip baptizes him, Philip gets carried away off somewhere else to do something else. This guy's left to himself. We don't know exactly all that he did after. We're not given a complete rundown of all that he did. But what he should have done was continue to grow and do the next thing just like he took that first step. So there's that. I'd like to say that you need to realize from a newborn baby, a lesson to carry away is that at least the mortal issue's settled. Praise God. It's a pretty good baseline to be saved and going to heaven, right? But beyond that, it's also true that you need to take the next step. And some folks don't take the next step. And once again, it's not just about baptism and communion. It's about a lot of things, whatever the Lord points out spiritually, morally in your life that you need to advance to. Don't stay stuck. You're supposed to move. You're supposed to grow. Notice something else here, if you would. Look in the next chapter, Acts chapter 9. In Acts 8, the eunuch gets saved. In Acts 9, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, gets saved. In Acts chapter 9, notice down in let's start with verse 1. And Saul, this is Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conscience, the guilt that secretly he felt for binding these folks and compelling them to blaspheme. He was convicted about his sins. Verse 6, And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind. And so he suffered that blindness for the rest of his life. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there, and he was rather 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Okay, Paul gets saved. Would you notice in verse 5, he said, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now that's a man that's just been knocked to the road. There's a blinding light, somebody speaking from heaven. And when he says, Lord, who art thou? That's him saying, I need to know who you are. That's the first Lord. But the second Lord, verse 6, and trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Jesus has now identified himself to this Jew who's persecuting other Jews for believing on Christ. When Paul said the second Lord, he's acknowledging Jesus Christ's lordship. And Paul gets up off the road that day saved, right? He gets up off the road that day saved, and Paul is a newborn babe in Christ. And we all know that Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. We all know that he had a great and long career. We know that he was a martyr for Christ. He wrote 13 books of our Bible. I mean, Paul was a great man. And so all the lessons that you could pull from his life are many. But one of the things that you have to carry away is that while he did take the next step, Paul's life was changed for good, forever. I mean, the fact is, if Paul had decided at that moment, I don't want to serve Christ, I just want to get saved and that's it, his life still wouldn't have been the same because he still was blind, right? Those guys that were with him still had heard this voice and still had seen some things happen. They didn't understand it, but they were going to go tell somebody. So it's just it's just the truth that Paul's life was eternally changed right then and there. And I'd like you to carry away from this that one thing about a newborn babe in Christ, you need to realize that life won't ever be the same again. Now, it's not just that it shouldn't be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. As a new creature, a newborn babe in Christ, you should grow, you should advance. For the rest of your life, you're going to be called upon to do the next thing and to grow in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of folks really don't grow much. And though they don't grow much, there are still some things that have fundamentally changed. Paul's life was never going to be the same, not just because he was an apostle, not just because he spent the rest of his life serving God, but because he arose from the road blind and his eyes were never right again. He arose from the road and his career as a Pharisee was over because not only was he converted, but even if he tried to hide the fact that he was converted, those guys on the roadside with him had seen and heard some things and knew that something happened and they were going to go tell. So Paul's career was over. And I say that to say that you need to realize that life won't ever be the same. You, when you got saved, you changed gods. Okay? Before, the god of this world was your god. And you may not have been aware that you were serving the devil, but you were. Right? When you got saved, you changed fathers. Jesus said to lost people, you're of your father, the devil. You changed fathers. If you change fathers, you change families. Right? You used to be the part of the family of the devil. You were akin to all lost people on the face of this earth. You were one of them. And now you've changed families. You've changed destinies. You were going to hell, and you're not anymore. There are just some things that fundamentally change that are never going to be the same. The battle changed for you. Before, the devil just wanted to keep you blind and keep you lost. Now you're his enemy. Now you're a child of God. Now he's interested in messing you up at a different level. Now he's interested in deceiving you so he can laugh at God. Okay? There are some things that change. The rules change. Bible says that we talked last week about the rudiments of God. Well, there are the rudiments of this world, the rules the world lives by. Then there are the rudiments that God lives by, the rules that he makes. Whether you were aware of it or not, the game changed for you entirely. God is not going to deal with you the same as a Christian as he dealt with you as a lost guy. God's focus on you as a lost man was to get you saved, if anything. His goal for you now that you're his child is to love you but chasten you and have you change. The rules have changed. The battle's changed. Your family's changed. Your relationship with God has changed. Your relationship to everything has changed. Your relationship to the world is different. Your relationship to lost people is different. It's changed. Life will not be the same. You're not going to be dealt with the same way anymore. You're now going to be chastened as a son by your Father, God. You need to realize that life won't ever be the same again. And, you know, I think about Jacob, who wrestled with that angel all night, and finally the angel needed to get away, and so he reached down and touched his thigh, and the sinew shrank, the muscle shrank. And so Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. Now, Paul walked blind the rest of his life. For the rest of his life, Paul walked with everybody knowing that he used to be a murderous Pharisee, but now that he was a Christian. Now, I don't know what the Lord may leave you in some way marked or whatever, but your life can't be completely the same. You won't enjoy sin the same way. I'm not saying you can't be backslidden. I'm not saying that you can't mess up. I'm saying that there's going to be a misery for you not living for God that you didn't even feel when you were lost. There are some things. You need to realize from this newborn, the lessons from the newborn babes in Christ, that first of all, the mortal issue is at least settled. Praise God. You need to realize that you need to take the next step, and then there's a step after that, a step after that. For the rest of your life, you're going to be tested in the things you're comfortable in and the things that the Lord wants to do with you. It's going to happen. Look, before you even get saved, you need to have these things kind of pass through your mind and realize that this is a commitment you're making. It's not just a free ticket. It is a free ticket, but the Lord has expectations of you as a child. You're going to heaven as a given if you're saved, but he is going to deal with you for the rest of your life on doing the next thing, and life will never be the same again. You don't play by the same rules. I'd like to say this too. Acts chapter 8 is the eunuch getting saved. Acts chapter 9 is Paul getting saved. Back in Luke 23, it was the thief on the cross getting saved. In Acts chapter 10, this is Cornelius, a centurion soldier, getting saved. He is a Gentile soldier. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to go preach to this guy. And to show you how this wraps up, down in verse 8:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. They killed Christ. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Now he's preaching this to a bunch of Gentiles now in a Gentile's home, Cornelius's house. Verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. It is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him, did you get that? You believe in him, shall receive remission of sins, while Peter yet spake these words. See, nobody comes down to the altar. Nobody is even getting baptized. Nobody is taking communion. Nobody is going through sacraments. I mean, while Peter's preaching it, these folks believe what he's saying. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. The Jews were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, now, let me take you back. This is Cornelius getting saved. Cornelius got saved right there. And I'll tell you beforehand what I'm going to show you in just a second. If there's one thing that Cornelius did, his conversion caused a stir. I mean, first of all, Peter's abiding, minding his own business in Joppa. And the Lord comes to him in a vision. And long story short, says, I'm going to send you to the household of a Gentile. And the Jews' law said you weren't supposed to enter into the house of a Gentile. Furthermore, he said, I'm going to have you preach to these Gentiles. And Peter goes, we're not supposed to preach to Gentiles. Right? Down in verse 19, if you would. Chapter 10, verse 19. While Peter thought on this vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. He's going to go to a Gentile's house. Peter's thinking in his mind, the brethren are going to kill me. I'm going to a Gentile's house, going to preach the gospel to a Gentile. The brethren are going to kill me. As it turns out, that's exactly what happened. I mean, he preaches to those folks, and I mean, before he even finishes speaking, before he gives an invitation, those folks believe and receive the Holy Ghost. And now Peter's going, oh my goodness, the brethren are going to flay me alive. Because not only did I go to a Gentile's house, not only did I preach to them, they're converted now, and we're not even sure that Gentiles are supposed to be in on this gig. So, sure enough, in the next chapter, chapter 11, the brethren come in verse 3 and contend with him. Verse 2, contend with him. What in the world do you think you're doing? Now, all I wanted you to see there was that Cornelius's conversion caused a stir. I mean, I'm sure it caused a stir in his family. A Gentile being converted to a Jewish messianic savior. What in the world are you doing? Right? He's an Italian, so he's probably Roman Catholic. Right? But I mean, you know, it caused a stir in his... He's a centurion. He's over 100 soldiers. And he gets saved and starts living it in front of those guys. It causes a stir. Cornelius being preached to by Peter, who is a Jew, one of the apostles. And yet again, these Gentiles, it's not yet clear that these Gentiles, to everybody else anyway, that these Gentiles should be receiving the gospel. They don't even think that the Gentiles can be saved, some of them. And right away, those guys get saved and everybody is completely astonished. Cornelius, his conversion caused a stir. The act of getting saved by Cornelius, both on Cornelius' end and on Peter's end, raised a big stink. A kind of a controversy. I bet in some of your families, when you got saved, it caused a stir. I bet there were some mamas and papas that were not happy that you got saved because you were supposed to have been saved when you got baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. I bet they weren't happy. And I bet they weren't happy when you started coming to a Baptist church. When I moved from the Southern Baptist Church to the Independent Baptist Church and started going to a PBI, my family thought I was in a cult. And all I was being taught was the Bible. These were other Baptists that thought I was in a cult. And it raised a stir. It raised a stink. My grandfather bribed my wife, who went back home, and he bribed my wife. He found out that we didn't have a TV at the time. And he tried to bribe my wife, he would buy her a TV if we would just stay in Texas. And then he bribed me with a piece of land. He said, I'll give you this piece of land and you can build a house here if you'll just come back to Texas and pastor a Baptist church nearby. You see what I'm saying, folks? It raises a stink. And I'm sure that Cornelius' conversion, I know it raised a stink among the Jews. I'm sure it raised a stink among his family and his friends. You getting saved, the devil's not happy. You getting saved, the world's not happy. The people that you work with are probably not all happy. The family that knows about it, they're probably not happy. It's kind of like too bad. At least I get to go to heaven, which you're not doing to that family, right? When in 49 BC, Julius Caesar crosses a river called the Rubicon River. The Rubicon River was the border between two provinces in Italy. And it was against the law for a governor. He was a provincial governor at the time. It's against the law for a provincial governor with an army to cross the border into another province. And so Julius Caesar, in essence, in crossing the Rubicon River, was declaring civil war against the Roman government. In the end, it was a civil war. In the end, as you well know, it wound up with Julius Caesar being truly Caesar, right? As he stepped off into the Rubicon River, he said, the die is cast. So we have two sayings that still exist today. We talk about, it's kind of famous in military terms, but you cross the Rubicon, that is, you've gone too far, you can never go back. And we also say, you know, the die is cast. In other words, there's going to be a fight. The gauntlet's thrown down. Well, Julius Caesar did both those things, and I'm saying that that's what getting saved is like. It's a Rubicon. You can never go back. And as much as you try to still fit in with the world, there's a way you still don't fit in. I now know that when I lived as I lived after being saved at 10, as I went through high school and then even some in college, you know, I was, in my mind, I was a backslidden wretch. I think of myself now, and I, like I said, most of you wouldn't have realized talking to me, I suppose, that I was even saved, but the friends that knew me all thought that I was a square and a prude. Because there's some things I wouldn't do. Don't get me wrong, I wasn't not doing it for the Lord. I just knew I didn't want to become a dope head. So I didn't smoke dope. And I never did give myself over to the drinking and stuff that some of my athletic buddies did. So they thought I was a square. I didn't treat women the way they treated women. And so they thought I was a prude, okay? All I'm saying is that, ladies and gentlemen, once you get saved, there are things that will never be the same. And there's something in you where Christ lives in you, and you can be badly backslidden and you can mess so much stuff up, it's not even funny. But you've crossed the Rubicon. The die is cast. Your conscience will deal with you differently. Your guilt will weigh more heavily on you. The way the devil deals with you, the way the Lord deals with you, the way you fight battles, the way you regret certain things is going to be with you for the rest of your life because you're a child of God. You've crossed the Rubicon River. The die is cast. And that's a good thing. But I just wanted you to realize that you have caused a stir. If family is upset, it's too bad, because you're not going to hell anymore. If they're upset at work because you don't show up to the drunken bash, tough apples. Right? Let me go on before we get too bogged down there. Let me take you to Acts chapter 13. Acts 8, the eunuch gets saved. Acts 9, Paul gets saved. Acts 10, Cornelius gets saved. In Acts chapter 13, somebody else gets saved. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6. This is Paul and Barnabas. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, verse 6, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul. Sergius Paulus, wants to hear more from Paul and Barnabas and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then said Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, this sorcerer, this witch doctor, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, Sergius Paulus has this buddy, Elymas the sorcerer, who tries to keep him from getting to Paul and Barnabas so that he won't believe. Paul curses Elymas and says, you're going to be blind for a season. He may have been blind for only a year. He says, I'm going to smite you with blindness. And so here's Sergius Paulus, who sees his buddy smitten blind by this Christian. Okay, I just want to say that if there's a lesson to be learned there, I just think that you should learn the lesson that this is no game. This is not a game. I mean, certainly by the time somebody dies and goes to hell, having rejected Christ, they know it's not a game. It's too late then. Here, the Lord didn't kill Elymas. He simply called upon the Lord to smite him blind, which he did. And so Paulus is standing there watching his friend getting smitten blind and realizes, oh, this is no game. I'll tell you a great lesson to learn as early in your Christian life as possible. It's not a game. It is an all-out battle. It is an all-out war. For the rest of your life, one thing that will define you as a Christian is the fact that you have to get up and fight spiritually every day. I mean, if you never bring forth a million souls or the greatest fruit in the world, one thing that is true in your life is that every morning the world, the flesh, and the devil meets you at your bedside hoping to mess you up. And you're going to have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil to keep from getting carried away. It is not a game. Martin Luther, got saved because he was walking down the road with a friend of his and the friend got struck by lightning. And so Luther says, ah, this is no game. And so Luther got saved. And I'm no friend of Luther in many respects, but that's how Luther got saved. I just want to say that a lot of times, you know, folks are, you know, thinking, you know, they look at you and you're now a Baptist, and you, to them, it's a dishonor because you changed religions. I got news for you. You didn't change religions. You changed families. You changed gods. The entire nature of life changed for you because you are now one with Jesus Christ. That's what changed. That's what changed. And not only can things never be the same again, you just need to realize this is no game. Getting saved is no game, and living the Christian life after you're saved, it's no game. It's kind of funny how people play it. I mean, give and take. You know, when they have time, they go to church. When they feel like it, when it's convenient, you know, they give. That kind of stuff, it's no game. I mean, if, you know, there's going to be some things they don't do in front of family. And if the preacher's around, they're certainly not going to tell that joke. But if he's not, they might tell it. You know what you're doing? You're playing a game. You're really not serious. If there's sins that you yield to, you don't yield to in front of other people, but you get off alone, and it's just real common. You give in, you give in, you give in. You're playing a game. It's not a game. It's not a game if you realize that the Lord is watching. The devil knows what's going on. It's not a game. It's not a game. You're not playing a game here. I'd like to say there's another thing I'd like you to see. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. So, Sergius Paulus gets saved, and then Paul and Silas now, there's been a change in the apostolic team. They wind up in jail. And they wind up in jail with a bunch of stripes being given them. They have been whipped and beaten for preaching the gospel. Verse 25, and at midnight, this is in jail, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the right question. And verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now that's the right answer. Ask the right question, get the right answer. Don't go find another answer. The answer is, how do you get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now notice that's not the last thing he said. He said, "And thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his house, straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, his house, his house, his house. What's that mean? That means that, I don't know, the Philippian jailer had a family. Doesn't give us specifics, a wife, some kids, we don't know how many. Maybe his mother-in-law or his father-in-law or his mother or father lived with him, we're not sure. But Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And thy house is not saying that because you get saved, automatically your children are saved. But what it does indicate, ladies and gentlemen, is that you're not supposed to be a dead end. You're not supposed to be a cul-de-sac, okay? You're supposed to be a thoroughfare where the Lord enters into your life and now your personal obligations to those around you change, okay? Before, you've just been your mother and father's son. And you know, as you get older, one day you may have to be your mother and father's caregiver. But the moment you become a Christian, you're called to be an evangelist to your mother and father. You may have been your kid's father. You may have been your kid's mother. You may have been their disciplinarian. You may have even been their school teacher. The moment you get saved, you're called to be their evangelist. Your personal obligations change. You're not just an American anymore. You're a Christian in America, with people all around you going to hell. And whereas before, you had no concern for them, you had your own business, you had your own wife, your own kids, your own family, your own responsibilities, your own. Now suddenly, with this conversion, your personal obligations change. I mean, he was just Paul and Silas's jailer. He didn't give a flip for their stripes. He didn't give a flip for their songs. But he got saved, and suddenly they're his brethren. And he finds himself washing their stripes and feeding them. Because it's not all about you anymore. Your personal obligations change. These people here are not just a congregation of people. If you're saved, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in truth, you're called upon to, at times, involve yourselves in their lives and be a help and a strength to them in a way, maybe even deeper than you're a help and a strength to some of your own family. Your personal obligations change. It's the way things are. And so, ladies and gentlemen, just don't beat the snot out of the brethren. You know what? The brethren are all just as faulty as you are. In fact, you might be more faulty than they are. But you use the excuse to just beat the snot out of them and say bad things about them. And just make sure that you understand that the big picture from 10,000 feet of somebody that just got saved is now, I'm taking care of these criminals who happen to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. Their stripes. I go home with them and eat with them and help lead his wife and his kids to Christ. Your personal obligations change. It's not just about you anymore. It's about a lot of other things. You have responsibilities as a witness and as a Christian that you would never have even learned about in the Methodist Church, because it's in the book. And this guy's entire life was changed because he got saved, but towards other people, his personal obligations changed. I got one more passage for you, and then we'll close, all right? Go back to John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, Christ has not yet died. And so this is that other passage where, you know, we're technically not in the quote-unquote Christian church era. But in John chapter 2, there's something that's said here that would help you, I think, and that you need to realize. You need to realize that the mortal issue is settled, first of all. You need to realize that you need to take the next step. It may be that you've taken 50 next steps already. I don't know how many next steps I've taken. I'm 50 plus years old in the Lord, but I still find myself every week being challenged to do the next thing. It usually stretches my comfort zone a little bit, but I'm called to do that perpetually through my Christian life. Life will never be the same. You need to realize that you've caused a stir among your family, among your friends, among your workmates, among a lot of folks. You need to realize that this is no game. You need to realize that your personal obligations have changed. And then there's this, at the end of John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, just talking about Christ, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Okay, so they're believers now. When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now that's not complimentary. That's not the Hallmark Channel where everybody's sweet inside. No, this is Jesus Christ who knows men's hearts. And he says he knew what was in man, and so he didn't commit himself to him. That just means that there were limitations to what he could do while he still walked on this earth. Here's what I would like for you to take away from it. Realize from these fresh believers that a lot of things still hang in the balance. There's a lot of things that still hang in the balance for you. If you're saved, eternity is settled. Praise the Lord. Right? You're going to heaven, you're a child of God, praise the Lord. But boy, there are lots of battles to fight. There are lots of victories to win, and for that matter, there are lots of battles that can be lost. There's a lot of ways that you should grow. There's a lot of fruit to be born. There's a lot of things the Lord wants to do with you that you haven't even thought about yet. Most likely. As a newborn babe in Christ, you haven't even thought yet about all the Lord wants to do with you because He hasn't shown them to you yet. Just know that a lot of things still hang in the balance. I'm 50 plus years old in the Lord for the umpteenth time. There are lots of things that still hang in the balance for me. It's not a given that I'll pass through the rest of my Christian life and be victorious in the end. I could mess up today and be living under a bridge tomorrow. Right? There are lots of things that still hang in the balance. These are things that we learn from newborn babes. Just the 10,000-foot look at their lives, and you look over all what they did, and these things were the big lesson you carry away from that one sight that you have. They're important for us. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you should be aware that there is a price, that it is a serious thing, that yes, you're getting a free gift and a free ticket to heaven, but you're also changing families. And the Lord does have expectations of your deportment and what you become when you become a Christian. He still has interest in your life. He's become your Lord and Savior. He should have control of your life. So yes, it's a free ticket. Yes, it's a free gift. But just don't dismiss your Father as if He doesn't exist. He still has expectations for your life. So don't discount that. Salvation is just as free. It is just as easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You won't have to go to hell. He'll wash your sins away. And at least you're saved. But don't underestimate the battle that'll be fought in your life. Don't underestimate the fact that it changes a lot of things, because it does. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I come to you this morning and pray that you'll bless this.